I wonder, have we learned anything yet in this book of Revelation? What would be the one big thing that stands out to you in all the weeks since January that we have been preaching in this book? For me, I have discovered that this book is really a book of comfort to the saints. Now, that seems odd because most people think of the book of Revelation as scary, as weird and horrible things described. But it is to the church, it is to the saints, to bring comfort, especially in the midst of suffering and trial, because the book of Revelation gives us a sense of purpose, what God is doing, and how come there is good and evil in this world side by side. And sometimes we think that the evil is winning, and yet there are other times when we're surprised that good seems to break out and at times take over. Now, I want to give you a bit of an outline here tonight of the first half of the book. I think it's valuable to take the time to do this, because if we get a bird's eye view of the book, it will help us when we get down into the details. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, of course. Chapter 1 is the introduction to the living Christ reigning. Chapters 2 and 3 are the seven churches. And that's familiar territory. That's historic. They were real churches in real locations, and they were letters that were given to John for those specific churches. There were promises given to those churches. And so it was first century. It was related to the people of that day. And yet we can read them in the 21st century. And the Lord has not changed. His promises have not changed. And the blessings that were promised to God's people then are true to us. And we have enjoyed those things as we have looked through them. Chapters 4 to 7 form another section, and indeed lead us right up to the return of the Lord. If you look at the end of chapter 7, you will see that it really is the great crescendo when God will lead them unto fountains of waters. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's heaven. Unfortunately, you cannot claim that here on earth. We cannot claim that you can live as a Christian in this world without tears. There are going to be struggles, tribulations. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer tribulation. But chapter 7 takes us right to the end time, that crescendo of the Lord's return, the gathering of the saints. And chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 are for the most part all about saints, the saints. Chapter 4 is their song. Chapter 5 is their salvation, when you have the seven seals that are revealed. Chapter 6 is their sufferings. You remember the martyrs under the altar? That's chapter 6. Chapter 7 is the sealing and the satisfaction of the saints. Now, I put those two together because the sealing, well, that takes us, you'll notice in verse 2, the seal of the living God. And the end of verse 3, we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And then verse 11, 12, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving. And they're walking in white robes. They have come out of tribulation. They've made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And they serve God day and night in His temple. So there's sealing and satisfaction in chapter 7. Allow me to go the next section, which is chapters 8 to 11. And that's all about sinners, the wicked, being judged. In chapter 8, the trumpets sounds. And that's the beginning of the seven trumpets, would take you right to the end of chapter 11. And each trumpet is another event in judgment against the wicked. Now, those obviously are going to be dark chapters. And praise God, they will not apply to the Christian, because chapter 7 tells us that we are sealed. And the angel that was to, or the four angels that were to come and introduce these judgments, they are put on hold. As I preached it before, God hit the pause button and stopped those four angels from doing their work until the other angel from the east came and sealed the saints to protect them from any hurt, and that they would be preserved in the midst of all of those things. And so we come now to chapter 7, and this chapter is really the best of all news to the saints. You can't get better news than what you learn of here in chapter 7. This is really maximum comfort. There is no better news to the child of God than what we learn here, that the Christian, the believer, is sealed. This is the most precious thing for a Christian to know. God's judgments will not fall on the redeemed. You can write that in your Bible, top or bottom, wherever you can fit it in. God's judgments will not fall on the redeemed, because the redeemed are set apart. They are marked on their foreheads, we are told in these verses. And this is really the answer to the question at the end of chapter 6. Who shall be able to stand against the great day of God's wrath? Who will be saved? Those that are sealed. Those that are redeemed unto God. And as I say, this is all for the comfort of God's people. I say that, and I have seven big reasons. I'm going to preach them all tonight, I don't think. We can get halfway, we'll be doing very well here. But this, the whole theme, the theme of this chapter is Christians are safe because they're sealed, because judgment will never hurt the blood-bought Christian. And this is because of the worth of the seal. What's a seal worth? Now, this is not the first time that we meet this promise that God's name is put upon the believer. If you go back to chapter 3:12, to the letter to the church at Philadelphia, you will find here that this was the promise given to the Christians at Philadelphia for overcoming. The Lord would write upon him, "My new name." So when we get to chapter 7 and read about God's name being put upon the believer, it shouldn't be that strange. It shouldn't be something that's unheard of, especially if we have studied the promise that is given to the church at Philadelphia. Now, this seal makes all the difference between blessing and cursing, between safety and terror. Because the idea behind a seal was to protect. Probably the best illustration of that is the tomb where our Lord Jesus was laid to rest. You remember how they were commanded to seal the tomb. They didn't want any thieves or lying disciples to come and steal away the body and pretending a resurrection. And so the tomb was sealed. How would that have been done? Well, the rock, of course, would have been put in front of it, and there would have been a string, a rope, or wax that would be around that, so if it was moved, it would be known. The tomb is protected by the seal. And so when we speak of the Christian being sealed by God with his name upon us, it means that we have the very maximum protection. Do not touch, do not tamper with, do not interfere with my property. That's the meaning of the seal. A king's seal meant it was the property of the owner. And whether it was a seal with wax, with a king's ring, or however it was marked, it belonged to him. And no one else could claim its ownership. The other thing about a seal, it is the mark of authenticity. When a king wrote a letter and put his seal upon it, and it was given to a recipient, when they read that with the unique signet seal of the king, it's from him. It's like letterhead. It can't be from anyone else. It's got the king's signature upon it. And therefore, it's verified and it's authentic. Now, apply all of these things to your own heart tonight. We live in a fearful world, there's no question of that. There's instability. I never thought I would live to see the day when stock markets would crash and brokers would throw themselves out of skyscrapers because they were bankrupt and embarrassed and committed suicide. We have seen that in recent years. We have seen horrific wars. The world is still a place where there's pestilence and famine and disease. Every hospital in Canada is maxed out. They have more patients than they can handle. Waiting lists grow. Human disease and medical needs, with all the technology we hear about, with all the discoveries of science we learn about, this is still a very needy world. And when you and I get the call, and it's our turn on the OR and to go through the surgeries and fight ill health, what a wonderful thing to know that we're sealed. What a wonderful thing that we have God's name. And whatever we face in death, or whatever trouble we go through in this world, we are the Lord's. We're his. We're marked. We're sealed unto that great day of redemption. How much is it worth? Well, the Lord Jesus says, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" It's worth everything. And so we call you tonight to faith in the Lord Jesus, full commitment, full trust, that you might enjoy this security, this sealing that we learn of here in these very verses. So you're secure because of the worth of the seal. Secondly, we have this assurance of safety because of the wideness of the sealing. The wideness of the sealing. Now, obviously, I'm going to get here to the 144,000. Now, note some of the details about these 144,000. They are made up, as we read through, 12 tribes. 12,000 each. But strangely, two tribes are missing. The tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim. Joseph is included. Benjamin's included. There's something ajar here. And yet, every one of these tribes are said to have exactly 12,000 people each, which equals 144,000. Now that presents us with a need to understand and comprehend this. Many make this 144,000 literal. That means they are exact numbers, one for one. Numerical value, one for one. And that means, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, they say that there's 144,000 select Jehovah's Witnesses. They are elite, and they time that from Pentecost to the year 1935. And I confess, I haven't been able to fully figure out why 1935. I know that somewhere around that date there was a prediction that the Lord would return in that year. And so they say that that 144,000 is made up of all the believers from Pentecost to 1935. Now, if you subtract 1935, subtract 33 AD, that's 1902 years. Divide that into 144,000, and you get a total of 75 converts per year. That doesn't sit well. There were only 75 in every year for all of that period of time. Now, if we say, well, we don't want to be JWs, we don't want to be Jehovah's Witnesses, we don't want to follow their methods of interpretation, there are many who say, well, then these are Jews, and this is referring to Jewish converts. Now, if you do that, the math is going to be somewhat different, because you're going to be working from the date of Abraham right through to the present day, which is about 3,500 years. You divide that into the 144,000, well, your numbers get really low. And again, that creates, well, tension, ambiguity. Could that possibly be right? And this is a great problem that creates more questions than answers when you start going down that road, taking the 144,000 absolutely literally. Now, what about the Gentiles? Some would say that when you get down to verse 9, that is referring then to the Gentiles. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. But then we have another problem. If you allow that, and we might allow that. You know, there are Jews and Gentiles. That distinguish mark is made throughout much of the Bible. If we allow that this is Jews and the rest are Gentiles, that means we have now two churches, two separate groups, 144,000 as opposed to the rest being Gentiles. There's one special group, and then there is the remaining. An elitist group, well, that is really contrary to the whole tenor of the gospel. Everything I read of the gospel, from the New Testament right through to this book of Revelation, there is not two churches, there's one. Paul the Apostle labored extremely hard in his letter in Ephesians to point out that there is now no difference between Jew and Gentile. That we are all one. We are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Circumcision is that of the heart, not of the flesh. And the Bible, over and over again, speaks of that. I want to get you to read with me a few verses in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And the verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we're speaking here of people who are in the Lord. They're redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Their faith is in the Son of God. Then it goes on to say, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. And surely the Bible tells us that we are justified exactly the same way as Abraham was justified. Read Romans 3, Romans 4. The whole argument of the apostle in those chapters is about it. We are all children of Abraham by faith. And so do you see the problem of the tendency to create something that might be different from the whole tenor of Bible doctrine and the redemption of the church? And then, of course, you're quite aware, I'm sure, of the many who make outlandish speculative ideas of the 144,000 because they take it literally. The JWs apply it to them. The Mormons apply it to them. Early Seventh-day Adventists applied it to them, especially writers like Ellen G. White and so on. I'm not sure if present-day Seventh-day Adventist teachers do that. They may have gotten away from that. I don't think they're all united on it. But would you like it if we said, but Free Presbyterians are the 144,000? We are that unique select people because we have the truth and we are the people of God. No, that would be very presumptuous. And so there is no select sect or church that is unique or set apart. Now, no doubt, God has a purpose for the Jews. We will never deny that. And they historically are the covenant people and have many assets and heritages that no doubt has been a great special blessing to them. And God's purpose for the Jewish people, we read Romans 11, that he can graft them in again. There can be a revival among the Jews. They can be brought in again. But in Romans 11, it is one olive tree. Whether you're cut out, grafted in, whether you are removed again and brought in again, no matter how you look at it in Romans 11, there is only one olive tree. There's only one church, Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor. The gospel for Abraham is the gospel for Paul. The gospel for Paul is for Peter. The gospel for Philemon, the rich master, is the same gospel for Onesimus, his slave. There's one church, one people of God, one way to heaven. Therefore, when we come to Revelation 7 and look at this number, 144,000, we must understand this, that it is symbolic. It's not a numerical number, but it is a symbolic number. There are many, many things in the Bible that we do not take literally. And Wednesday evening at our prayer meeting, we were looking at a passage in Mark 9, and it talks about cutting off the hand, cutting off the foot, plucking out the eye. Now, I don't see Gentiles nor Jews doing that. And with some rare exceptions, no one in the history of the church takes that literally. And then there are the I am statements of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, I am the door. Well, he is not with hinges and locks and so on. He's not literally a door. That's a figure of speech. And he's not a vine. Although he said, I am the vine, he is not a growing tree in a garden. But it means his role is like the vine. There's a similarity there. And so we have to understand in the Bible there are many things that we do not take absolutely literally. Nor do we interpret every single detail with a particular function. You take the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan that was going down to Jericho came across this victim who was injured. He had already been bypassed by the priest and the Levite. Now, you would not interpret that event that the priest represents religious schemes which fail, the Levite represents the law which failed, the Samaritan is Christ who does good, the oil is the Holy Spirit that was poured in, the wine is the blood of Jesus, or the beast or the donkey is an angel to bear us along, and the inn is the church, and the two pennies are the sacraments. To insist that in such parables that every single item is literally representative of something is flawed. And so when we come to this 144,000, we would be doing a disservice and creating more problems in our understanding of these things by taking this word absolutely literally. For example, you don't take 666 as referring to 666 things or 666 antichrists. No, it's a symbolic number. And so it must be admitted here that this 144,000 can be taken as a symbol. It's a symbol of a vast number, an indefinite number of people. Unknown to us, but known to the Lord, of course. He knows who they are. And in this verse 9, you'll see that this vision to John, it opens up further. It says that he was able to see a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues that stood before the throne and before the Lamb. Now, I also want to point out that the blessings that are to the 12 tribes that are mentioned here and the innumerable number that is mentioned in verse 9, it's all the same blessing to each and every one. They are the same people with the same promises, the same blessings that are given unto them. Now, when we get over to chapter 14, you read more about these 144,000 that are sealed. You get some more detail. And it tells us, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000. Now that greatly helps us. If you have your eye on the end of verse 3 in Revelation 14, the fact that only the 144,000 could learn the song, and that song is the song of the redeemed, and we know that the redeemed is made up of every people and tongue and nation, that 144,000 is symbolic of all the church that will ever be washed in the blood of Christ and sing in the glories of heaven. They sing a new song. Now, I could go on a little further with some arguments for the symbolic nature of this title. I think I have pointed out the problems that we would run into if we take it as literal. It creates confusion. It undoes so much of what we learn in the rest of the Bible, that there is one church, one gospel, one faith, And you have the covenant of grace, which is inclusive of all the redeemed, all the elect of God in one church that will one day be brought to heaven. And so it is wise and it is sound to interpret the 144,000 as symbolic of the complete church of Jesus Christ that will be in heaven. And when you do that, and I know that for some it might be a new way of looking at it, but when you do that, it becomes the key that unlocks so many parts of this book. Because there are a great many things in the book of Revelation that needs to be interpreted symbolically. For example, let's go down in chapter 14 to verse 4. It goes on to talk about these 144,000, these redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now try, with all your might, try taking that literally. Try taking that these are all males, and they're all single. And you may end up agreeing with a Roman Catholic writer who says that's referring to Roman Catholic priests who hold to the vow of celibacy. And we'll put a question mark at that one. If you take that literally, or if you don't take that literally, and you refuse to take the 144,000 literally, it's confusion. So let's be consistent. And in Bible interpretation, that ought to be our goal. We ought to be consistent. We ought to seek to reconcile certain passages of the Scripture so that they teach the same thing. And until we see that, we need to keep studying the truth of God. And so for all these strong reasons that we find in the Bible, we conclude that this 144,000 is a symbolic number and represents all the elect of God, all the redeemed that will one day be brought into heaven. Because there are not two peoples of God, there are not two churches, there are not two heavens, and there's no special categories in heaven. And therefore, this news that came to John, that the angel of death could not touch the earth, nor hurt the 144,000, it applies to every child, every professing Christian. And every one of the redeemed is sealed, and sealed to the day of redemption. Now, that is good news. That is fantastic. Fantastic news that everyone who has come to Christ is marked. The angel will not touch. We are protected, guaranteed. We will be delivered one day safely right into heaven. And so Romans 8:28 can be written over every one of us today. All things work together for good. To them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And that applies to us today, tomorrow, and even the day that Christ returns. Even the tribulations that might intervene in the period before the Lord returns, all things will work together for good to the people of God. And so we have the worth of the seal. We have the wideness of this sealing, of those that are sealed, every single believer in the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 9, you have the welcome for the sealed. And I'm going to stop here tonight. The welcome for the sealed. They're before the throne and before the Lamb. What will it be when we get there? When we enter into that new Jerusalem and we see the Lord, the Lamb. By the way, you can't take the word lamb literally. When I enter heaven, I'm not going to see a woolly sheep. I'm going to see my Savior in a human body. the body that he took, that he was given by the Holy Ghost in Mary's womb, that was prepared for him by God, the body in which he was crucified and which he rose again from the dead. I will see that body. I will not worship a sheep. I will worship my Savior. The Lamb refers to him as the sacrifice. Just as when John pointed to Jesus in the flesh and said to the people, "Behold the Lamb of God." That was again a symbolic term. And so when you understand the use of symbols and use them wisely and carefully, it will help you to understand so many things here in God's Word. And so I leave it there tonight, and may the Lord cause you to rejoice in the week to come that you are sealed unto the day of redemption.